Ever felt some of those same lines at the same time? The heart has its reasons. April 8th, 1966 was an iconic cover for Time magazine where they asked the question, "Is God dead?" I think that's a significant moment in American cultural history, whether we know that or not. So what about that question? Is God dead? I mean, you look through the corridors of history, the past, it seems like he's more powerful, more obvious, doing more things there. What about this passage tonight that we read, Thomas? What does it mean to say, I'll never believe unless I touch and see and have that experience for myself? What do we do with those doubts? This question, is God dead, I think really came into modern thought through this gentleman with the fine stash, Friedrich Nietzsche. It's not that he was the first one to ask that question. Plenty of philosophers and people would ask it. He's picking up on what they had said, but I think he brings it into modern discussion and debate. And I think he first covers this when he writes a parable. It's called The Parable of a Madman. And here's what happens in that story. A madman lights a lantern, and in bright daylight, he runs into a crowded marketplace, and he shouts this, "I seek God, I seek God." And the people in the marketplace ridicule him. Somebody says, "Has he got lost? Did he lose his way like a child? Is he hiding? Or is he afraid of us?" And so they yell back and they laugh at him. And then the madman turns on them, shouts, and this is where we get the line. He says, "God is dead. I tell you, we have killed him, you and I. All of us are his murderers. But how did we do this? How could we drink up the sea? Who gave us the sponge to wipe away the entire horizon? What was the holiest and mightiest of all that the world has yet owned has bled to death under our knives?" And then he goes silent and he smashes his lantern on the ground and he announces, "I have come too early. This deed is still too distant for people to see. And yet they have done this to themselves. They have killed God." So he's not really trying to make the point that God doesn't exist. He is an atheist and believes that, but that's not his point here. His point is that modern man, in his self-reliance on science and the modern world, has done away with God. Like, we killed God off. So through science and medicine and technology and modern advancements, the question became, what need do we have for God? We have these things. So his point is, Western civilization itself has done away with the need for God. And his point was this, for good or for bad, if God exists, he exists on the periphery of things. He is no longer central to the thinking of modern Western people. Friends, he was saying this at the close of the 19th century. But kind of like the madman in the parable, he had come too early. His thought process was, he was a little prophetic. He saw it coming, but it hadn't quite hit yet. He called this, I love this term, prophetic untimeliness. It's like the Old Testament prophets, like challenging Israel. Like it hadn't quite hit. They don't quite see it, so they can't really take your words. It's like being ahead of time. That's unfortunate when that happens. But with the backdrop, think of this, of two world wars, the old world that we used to have, which a lot of people still want to cling to, but that old world where God was just kind of woven into the fabric of society and people's thinking, that went up in smoke, literally. Think of the ashes of Auschwitz. Think of a mushroom cloud over Hiroshima. Notice Western Europe has pretty much rejected God. So what he saw as an atheist, another philosopher, which I mean has quite a fine do there, he saw as a believer. But he saw the same thing. He saw it coming, that Western civilization seemed to be moving in this trajectory of not having any real meaningful faith in God. So this is kind of a downer. Okay, hold on. So long before the Time magazine cover, long before Nietzsche, long before the modern world, there was doubting Thomas. Sorry, I thought you'd get a kick out of that. I don't think you can. I like that. Sorry, but it's just this doubting Thomas. He had a nickname, Didymus, twin. It's a little bit ironic because he had twin dispositions. So he had these two sides to him. We can identify with this. He believed and he doubted. So you got Thomas here who is capable in one moment of paralyzing doubt. I mean, how else do you describe, I will never believe unless? And then at the same time, he has this deep faith, my Lord and my God. And those two statements are about 1 week apart. He's got faith and doubt, these two twin dispositions in the same person. And we're not here to pick on Thomas. We don't want to throw stones at him because I think there's probably too much that we identify with. But Thomas was not there on that first Easter evening. So picture that. Christ has risen. They have church. Thomas is not at church. He missed the first Easter. That's a bad one to miss. And he is forever saddled with doubting Thomas for the rest of time because of that. You could see in there a danger of the warning of missing church. I don't know, and the labels that you might get. I see that anyway. But he wasn't with them for whatever reason, and he did not encounter the risen Christ, but he did hear the witness of the others. I mean, these are people that he knew, he were comfortable with, he did life with. They were very credible people. And they said to him, Thomas, we saw him. He was there. You weren't here. We touched him, embraced him. We interacted. We had this great dialogue. We sat down and ate fish together. And Thomas made a choice, and he chose not to believe the witness of his fellow disciples. Think of that. He had his own criteria, twofold criteria. I want to see. I want to touch it. I want to have my own individual experience. Your experience really doesn't matter to me in this case. I have to have my own sensory experience so that I can see it and verify it for myself. So let's stop there for a moment. So before John Locke, before David Hume, you said, who are those guys? Well, these guys developed the philosophy of empiricism, like science. Everything we understand through our senses. That's how we know knowledge. Before Voltaire, before Thomas Jefferson, who are guys who popularized these guys' philosophy, before they ever come on the scene, you have Thomas. Now, Thomas Jefferson, I liked this picture because all those pieces, because that's what he did to the Bible. He actually cut out the parts of the Bible that didn't fit with his scientific worldview. Seriously. So anything that did not compute with his empiricist logic, he just kind of cut out. So before all these gentlemen, you have all the way back in the pages of Scripture, Thomas bearing the marks of modern man, almost foreshadowing us in this passage of what is to come. So you have two things. You have individualism. I have to see, I have to touch, I have to have the experience or it's not real. And then you've got this word, you've probably run across this word. It sounds like a hard word, but it's not empiricism. That is the philosophy of knowledge that I gain knowledge through what I can see, what I can touch, what I can see, taste, interact with. See? So empiricism in our world, we'll just say, is scientific knowledge. So here's what happens in our world. Here's a group over here that they have scientific knowledge. So this is something that's real because we've studied it and verified it. And over here, you all have religious knowledge, which you can't verify. So it's not as real as our scientific knowledge. That makes sense? So Thomas is kind of the first here. He's an individualist in this moment and an empiricist. I'm not going to trust the mystical witness of very credible people. I have to see the nail prints for myself, and I'll probe into this, and I'll investigate, and I'll form a hypothesis, and I'll study it, and hopefully I can verify it eventually for myself. So maybe this is the initial step into a kind of individualism that we see in our culture that believes this, that only through scientific investigation alone, that's how we explore the mystery of existence. That's how we understand the meaning of life and no other way. You religious people, it's nice. You're in your communities. You believe certain things. You have creeds and confessions. That's nice. But you can't prove any of that. The way that we really understand the meaning of life is through what we can see and study and interact with, scientific knowledge. 100 years ago, G.K. Chesterton explained what happened in Western culture when he said this. It's kind of an easy thing. He said, when the wind is blowing and the branches of the trees are waving, there's two kinds of people in the world. One group believes the wind moves the branches, right? The other group believes that the motion of the trees creates the wind. And his point was, for the most of human history and in a lot of parts of the world, most people believe the former view, that is the invisible that kind of moves the visible. It's those things that you can't see that bring about some of the things that you can see. And he said, in the Western world, now the latter view has taken place, and it's the motions of the trees that creates the wind. And as a result, I no longer believe in the unseen but real. Like, I can't see it, I can't necessarily touch, I can't interact with it, but yet nonetheless real. And that no longer fits the average person's structure. Doesn't make as much sense. So Thomas is somewhat showing, he's somewhat revealing to us ahead of time, maybe modern man. Now, this doesn't mean we're anti-science. Of course, we all know the church has gone sometimes the other way, and we turn science into the villain. I think we can take great delight in the discovery and the new insights that science wields us. We're simply saying this. In the church, when science and empiricism have said all that they can say, there still might be more. See, so why would we gather, 2,000 years later, why would we gather around the story about a doubting Thomas? Well, Scripture is allowing the Spirit-inspired, mystical people of the past to have a voice. Like, they get a vote. G.K. Chesterton talked about that. Can the dead have a vote in things? Or do we just say that these people are all archaic and outdated and they're old and ancient and they don't have really anything relevant to say because they didn't understand our modern worldview? No, we open the Scriptures because we're giving them a voice, and we say they peered into deeper meaning beyond just mere matter, beyond just sheer existence. There's something I like about Thomas in here. I don't think you can overlook it, that Thomas is doubting what they've said to him, but he stays with the community of faith. I think that's pretty good. You have 11 apostles at this point because Judas is out of the picture. You have 10 saying, we believe Christ is risen. You have one who says, I'm not too sure about that. I'm going to have to verify things. But he hangs around. He doesn't leave. He remains with them. He was doubting at this point. I would say even more than doubting, right? He's downright disbelieving. But he stays with those who confess the resurrection. And a week later, Thomas has his own experience with the risen Christ. And yes, we too, me and you, have our own experience with the risen Christ. Here's the thing about your mystical personal encounter with Christ, right? It's not verifiable or unverifiable. In other words, you can't prove it or you can't disprove it. I bear witness to my encounter. I say, here's what I know, here's what I experienced, and I tell you about it, but I can't prove it to you. You can't disprove it. I simply witness to it, right? And people believe it or they don't believe it, right? Now, notice Jesus doesn't commend Thomas for his empiricism. I think when I was growing up, church back then, it's funny how church develops with these stories. I think when I was growing up, I would always hear sermons about Thomas was bad. Don't doubt, we're people of faith, okay? Then it became very cool to say, no, doubt and question's cool, man, do it. Jesus doesn't rebuke him for it, and that's very true. That is one angle of it. But Jesus also doesn't commend him for this. Do you remember this scenario? Mary and the women have encountered the risen Christ. They go back to tell the disciples. The disciples don't believe them. And it says that Jesus challenged them on this. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table. I always love those details, like they're chilling out at the table. Jesus, boom. And then it says he reproached them for their unbelief and for their hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he risen. Jesus is like, guys, what gives? I mean, this is part of the story. I've risen from the dead. I appeared to these people and I sent them to you as witnesses. I know I have lots of friends in this category. If you choose to live in a world where you only trust your own individual empirical analysis, you're going to have a very tiny world. You know, if people say, well, I've had this experience, I went to this college, I went to this school, got my master's degree here, I've watched this YouTube, I've read this book, I've been to this conference, I've traveled to these places. Even that, if you're saying, I'm going to trust what I know, what I've experienced, what I've touched and seen, then you're going to inhabit a very tiny world. It's a small world, after all, of your minuscule self and what you determine as proof and evidence. I have so many people I know in that category. Have you ever thought of this? As humans, we become who we are, right, in the context of community. In other words, you don't choose your own language. Well, I don't think, anyway, that when you were little, you didn't sit down in front of the baby, books, alphabets, other letters from other languages, say, which one do you, oh, they're gravitating towards Chinese, okay. No. The child speaks what the community, for most of us, that would be English. The child speaks what the community speaks. Why is that? Language is a gift of the community. There's no such thing as private language. That doesn't even make sense, does it? I'm just talking to myself and I'm the only one. No. Language is the gift and the creation of a community so we can know and interact and dialogue and share ideas. It's the gift of a community. Now follow me here. In some ways, I did not choose my own faith. What? Sorry. No, it was shared with me as well as a gift, right? Now, I did make choices, and I continue to make choices to live, right, intentionally into my faith, to own it, to make it my own, but I didn't come up with it. It was something that was passed along. It was something that was shared with me, given to me. And we don't make Christianity up along the way. Now, some people try, and it goes awry, but we don't just make Christianity up as we go along. It is this great tradition passed through the centuries, and it is a gift. It's a received faith. Here's a gift. Here's what we know. You see, all of the essentials of the gospel, so you think the stories of Jesus, all the finer points that we find in our creeds and confessions, think of the development of theology, especially regarding the deity of Christ, the Trinity. All that was created 2,000 years ago before I was ever on the scene, before I was born. And that is something that along the way then is shared with me. Here's a gift. Here's what we know. Here's how we've been enlightened. I had nothing to do with that. Again, we don't make it up as we go along. We're not here 2,000 years later, you know, and saying, oh, here's Christianity, and we'll just make it up as we go along. No, we're given a gift, a really important gift. Have you ever thought of this? I can't independently investigate the two central claims of our faith, which are what? The incarnation, the resurrection of Jesus. I can't really scientifically investigate these two pillars that undergird Christianity, because they're not really accessible to you in the form of some kind of independent scientific inquiry, right? You can't prove them. You really can't disprove them. What we believe is the witness of the community of faith. Have you ever noticed this in 1 John? Here's how he starts. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard. Notice the sensory experience. That which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. That life appeared, revealed itself, we've seen it, we testified to it, and we proclaim to you that eternal life which is with the Father and then appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we've seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. See what John is doing? It's like, we didn't make this up. This event, this good news happened. It appeared. We saw it. We touched it. We were there. We interacted. And now we report and testify to you that which we have come to know. So our faith is in Christ. But friends, our faith is also in the fact that John got it right. Right? Like, we're part of this story that's been passed along, and John got it right. It begins with the apostles, and one of them doubted. And then eventually he became a believer, and then it gets passed down through the centuries, and then it comes to us, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But this has all been preserved by the witness of the church. And some people say, well, I don't like that. That sounds kind of hairy. I agree. John may have, he saw and heard it, so that's one thing. But the next group and five groups down, what if they got a hold of it and handled it themselves and kind of polluted it and dirtied the waters? There are options. We're modern people, so we have lots of choices. Like, if you don't like this community of faith, you can come over here, and there's this whole community of cynicism. I'm going to show you the pictures of some of them. These are the new atheists. One of them has since passed, Christopher Hitchens, but you've got Richard Dawkins, you've got Sam Harris, and you've got Daniel Dennett. These guys are actually much more popular than I thought they would be when they first started their careers. They've got a lot of popular books. You could right now go to any Barnes and Nobles, any Books a Million around here and see online. These guys have written a lot of stuff. And it's kind of weird that they're called the new atheists because I don't feel like they're saying anything new. They're saying the same old. But they're saying it in such a way that a lot of people have sunk their teeth into it. Like a lot of their thought process, you could go online and watch some YouTubes, and they've debated some of our big Christian thinkers of the day. They go to college campuses, and you'd be surprised. I see it all the time on Facebook. People who've, they may not have read their book or heard or seen a YouTube, but people spout those ideas because it's seeped into popular culture, their ideas. Here's the thing. Which community you pick will often be a choice that you make from your heart, not your head. Because here's what's happened. You can pretend that these guys, and a lot of people do, that their arguments are these superior logical arguments over above C.S. Lewis, Blaise Pascal, G.K. Chesterton, in our day, N.T. Wright, Rowan Williams, David Bentley Hart. You can do that. You could say, well, these guys and their writings and the things they're saying are far and above these superior logical arguments that make sense, and they just wipe the floor, they clean God away over against, but you can't do that. A matter of fact, it's kind of funny, when these guys go to debate, a lot of atheists will even say, I think there was one, especially with Rowan Williams and this guy right here, Richard Dawkins. And the atheist walked away and goes, oh my goodness, he mopped the floor with Richard Dawkins. We're not believers now, but just on logical argument, he kind of mopped the floor with this guy. So what you can't do is say, well, this group just has this far better line of thinking than this group. So here's what Blaise Pascal said. Here's our title for tonight. Here's what Blaise Pascal said. The heart has its reasons of which reason itself knows nothing of. So the heart has these longings, these desires, these wishes that a lot of times reason and logic and science, scientific inquiry knows nothing really about. So you can choose to belong to the community of faith. You can choose to belong to this community of cynicism. There's others you can belong to. But a lot of times you're choosing for reasons that have nothing to do with reason and logical arguments themselves. It's this. It comes from the heart. You can belong to the church because you want to. Like I know a lot of people who just say, man, these people, there's a joy. I like the synergy when I come among them. They have this hope that pulls them forward. I kind of like what's happening. I don't know if I believe everything that they're saying, but believing will come. I can't just go and invent my own religion. I could. I don't know what the purpose of that would be. There's no substance to that. But I need a community of faith, right, to move me along the way of life. Like I need a community of faith to say, wow, there's ideas that I haven't thought of. There's this personality. Oh, you have this perspective. You came to Christ this way. I need a community of faith that moves me along the way of life, that takes what's in my head and says, here, let's put that in motion. If we're going to confess this creed and say that's our worldview, that's how we look at things, that Jesus is king, then what does that look like to put it in motion in a neighborhood? I would say it like this. I need a community of faith to tell me what to believe. Ooh, that rubs people wrong. I need a community of faith that says, this is what has been passed down through the centuries, and this is what we believe as Christians. And I receive that as a gift. I receive this great decision, this great tradition, this great story that's been passed along. I take it as a gift. The modern individual person, boy, they can't do this. I have to touch. I have to see. I didn't have this experience, so how can I trust in theirs? I've got to verify this. And so they balk against this. Friends, think how silly this is. You as a lone individual, you can't know everything, right? As much as we travel and have been played, you can't travel everywhere, go to every conference, hear every speaker, encounter every great new thought that's out there. You can't do it. I would say this to you. As a lone individual, you can't know anything, can you? I mean, the minute you hear somebody, the minute you pick up a book, you're now in community. It's not just you. So it's kind of a fantasy to think, I'm going to try and know things, let alone everything, as an individual. It comes from the community. Jesus doesn't seem all that excited about Thomas' adventure into empiricism here. Here's what he says to them. Have you believed Thomas because you verified it for yourself? Blessed are those who've not seen and yet they've believed. Blessed are those who have not had their own empirical evidence satisfied. They've not seen it, they've not touched it, but they believe. Is that cool to you guys that Jesus is saying something that, I always think, I love these kind of passages of scripture, that Jesus is saying something to you 2,000 years later, 2,000 years ago. Isn't that crazy? Hey, blessed are those who haven't seen this, but they still follow me. This is why, I'm calming myself down, sorry. I get jumpy. This is why we have historical elements like, so we have liturgy that kind of creates a flow and a server. There's a beginning, there's an end, but this is why I also like confessions and creeds. It's built on the foundation of the apostles. And what I'm doing is I'm confessing what has been passed down and shared. And when we do that, we're confessing, we're reminding ourselves that we're Christian. I don't know about you, I catch this often during the week. I get out of range. I think the word is deranged, right? I get out of range, I'm deranged, and when I come back and confess, I'm reminding myself, oh, no, this is how I look at the world. This week is bad, this is my hope, you see? We talk ourselves into being Christian. And somebody could say, well, there's parts of the creed that, you know, I don't know. That's not a real question for me. Like, it's not like, what parts do I feel like I don't believe today? That's not something I'm really up for myself. I confess it. I believe what I confess. And here's the thing. In the confessing, we're moving ourselves into deeper faith. Every time I say it, even though sometimes I could just sit there and, we've said this before, and I'm kind of going through the motions, I'm moving myself into deeper faith. I don't always think myself in, right? I don't always have my theological, my philosophical, and, oh, I've read that. I don't know about this. I have this question about this part of the Bible. I don't think myself in. I kind of confess my way in. I just remind you of this tonight. I had to remind myself of this week. Christianity is a confession. It's not an explanation. So many people, they want to, before I become a Christian, you got to answer this. This is kind of our society. Answer this question for me. Well, Christianity is a confession, not so much an explanation. Now, we will explain what we can, and I think we should. We invite critique. We're not scared. Jesus is real. We're not scared. So we invite critique. We welcome people's questions. Yes. And when we have our best theologians and our brightest on the task, I tell you, we come up with some pretty good stuff. But we will always confess more than we can explain. And we'll always have to leave that kind of space for mystery and the sacred unknowable. Like, so we say, here's what Jesus has revealed. This is what he gives us. So we're gonna immerse ourselves. We're gonna revel in this and we're gonna know this and try to put it into our lives. But there's a lot that Jesus didn't reveal. There's a lot of question marks and we don't know. And we're gonna be okay with the sacred unknowable because that sacred unknowable actually also brings awe, worship, and beauty into my life because I get the end of myself and I don't have an answer anymore. There's no period. It's dot, dot, dot. We're a question mark. And that creates the awe. Let me say this. Atheism is also a confession. It's not really an explanation. See, we can kind of get bullied in our day to go, we have the scientific, you're just people of faith. Well, friends, think of this. I have some friends on Facebook that do this a lot. They always put up these funny statements. They're trying to goad people of faith. I don't usually fall for it, but every now and then I do fall. But sometimes I say, so an atheist says, I don't believe in God. And you say, well, why don't you believe in God? Well, there's not enough evidence and proof. Well, what evidence and proof would satisfy you? Well, if I heard God's voice, if God appeared, if he did this or that, well, but what if he appeared over here and you're not here? What if it's an elaborate hoax? Well, if God appeared to me, if I saw God and he said this and he did this miracle and he did this or that, and at the end of that, you kind of go, man, the atheist in his insistence that he will not believe a lot of times can't produce any evidence that would ultimately satisfy them. And what they're saying is, I'll only believe in God if God is other than how God is. And friends, if you say that, the conversation's over, right? There's no leeway. Insisting that God be other than God is before I believe in God, the conversation ended before we started, right? So let's be, this text tonight comes to us all of 2018, and I think says to us, let's be different than Thomas. Let us open ourselves to that which is beyond, I've experienced this, I've touched this, I've seen this. Let's open ourselves to beyond that which is science in the senses and say, man, the sacred and holy in our world are quickly evaporating. Let's hold on to that. Because isn't this true for many things in our life? There's a lot of things you just trust in your life that you don't know. I mean, there are a lot of things in history, stories in history. Abraham Lincoln being shot. I mean, you weren't there. You didn't experience it. But people have passed on that story, that tradition. They've passed on that information to us. And we operate on that basis, right? This is how we do life. If you distrust everything, then life's not going to work. You're going to be stopped and paralyzed. And some people say, well, I just reserve this for God stuff. Like God's the big, he's the first cause of everything. So it's just that I really question. Well, we don't always have to be a Didymus insisting on our own individual scientific proof. You have doubts? I would say doubt in the community of faith. I'm surprised at the amount of people that doubted in the community of faith and like faith just came over them. I've heard several people say, one time I was just saying the creed, and I thought, I believe this now. You know, faith kind of washed over them and was formed in them. Sometimes just learn to trust the community. Like say the words of liturgy, confess the creed because it can form you and preserve your faith. And when you don't believe it, let the church believe it for you. It's not all on you. You say, well, I have doubts. I used to feel this way, and now I don't feel this. I don't know about that piece of theology anymore. It doesn't seem real to me. Let the church say to you, here is what we believe. We believe in God the Father Almighty. We believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. We believe in the Holy Spirit. And you just receive that, not as manipulation or coercion. That's religion. Religion wants to manipulate you to get you in the fold, but not as that, but you just receive it as a gift that's offered to you. You can walk away from that. Just know if you walk away, you're walking away from one community to another because rugged individualism is a fantasy. It's a delusion that people have. You will trust some community. Like you, Bob Dylan said, you are going to serve somebody. You can trust the atheistic community. A lot of people do. You can trust the cynical community. You can trust the scientific community. But then there's also Peter, Paul, and James, and John, and Augustine, and Irenaeus, and Chrysostom, and Karl Barth, and C.S. Lewis. You see, is God dead? 6th century Cretans, all the way back, 6th century B.C., said, yep. He is. See, this is nothing new. It's kind of a misnomer to say new. Like, that's nothing new. That's been said. Epimenides said, at the same time, we live and move and have our being in him. Epimenides also said all Cretans are liars, by the way. So they said, yeah, God's dead. And he said, no, but all Cretans are liars, so you can't trust that. You know, Epimenides said, now he's talking about Zeus, but he said, we live and move and have our being. You've heard that phrase, correct? So Paul grabbed that from ancient philosophers and said, yeah, there's something true about that. Thomas said, is God dead? Thomas said, well, I saw Christ die. And the other apostles around him said, but yeah, we saw Christ raised from the dead. Is God dead? Nietzsche said, yep, and y'all killed him. And Kierkegaard comes in and says, yeah, but you know what? You seek to imitate Christ and you won't doubt the resurrection. Kierkegaard says, you take Jesus and take the teachings of Jesus and you just integrate them into your life and you begin to live those out, you'll find that you won't doubt the resurrection any longer. He's talking about that it's not your task to convince yourself to believe. It's not your job. I don't know about this, and I have questions about this, and you say God's love, but I've experienced wrath. He said it's not your task to kind of convince yourself to believe. Your calling from your creator is to be human, which he's shown you is to follow Christ. And if you do that, if you immerse yourself in following the way of Jesus, you will often find that your doubts begin to fade, and you can kind of live your way into believing in Christ and the resurrection. That was a set. Just try it, because it's largely been left untried. Try the teachings of Jesus if you doubt. Is God dead? There are many groups right now that are angry and cynical and unequivocally will look at you and say, yes, God is dead, and he was never alive. And I got to tell you tonight, I can't make that great leap of faith. So I'm going to stay with this. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. You cannot overcome your doubts head on. I promise you this. That's the way the world is. You will at some point have a dark night of the soul. You will at some point have a moment where what came easy and was simple and it just made sense to you suddenly is perplexing and hard. And you think, I say this in the confession, but the reality outside those doors, it doesn't seem to connect. You'll maybe have, hopefully not, but some tragedy come into your life. You can't overcome your doubts head on. And so friends, let's believe together. John ends his gospel like this. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. Those are those things that are not given us. There's a famous song, let it go, let it go. Like for a lot of people, there's just a lot that hasn't, a lot has been, but a lot of other stuff hasn't been revealed. But the things that are given to you that you would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing that, you would have life, life in all of its fullness. Friends, that is the sacred witness of the apostles and the church. And so would you do this? Stand with me and let us confess our faith together.